Good evening once again. Thank you so much for coming, and we have our Bible study here on normally Thursday. This week it's Tuesday, and we will be not having class on Thursday, and we'll have our next class Sunday. We also have communion coming up, so hope to see you then. We have Psalm 16. We're looking at Messianic Psalms. We did Psalm 1 and 2. 2 is actually a strong Messianic Psalm, but we did 1. Some of the commentaries connect them together. They have some similarity in the way that they're laid out. So we did 1 and 2. Then we did 8, and now we're doing 16. Next one would be 22. So we're in the midst of Psalm 16. As we noted here, this is kind of a combination of a psalm that David is recording as the author, but it shifts here, as we're going to see when we get down to verse 8, which is coming up in just a little while. The last four verses, 8, 9, 10, and 11, are what we call the Messianic verses, and the reason we know that is because Peter uses them in Acts chapter 2, and he quotes them exactly and says that they refer to Jesus Christ. The argument, of course, is, did David really know that he was prophesying with regard to Messiah, or was he simply saying these verses with regard to himself? One of the problems, of course, is the passage which talks about the fact that he would not have his soul abandoned to Sheol, and that is, of course, that in resurrection, we're not going to, any of us, be abandoned to the pit or Sheol or to physical death. We're all going to have resurrection, some of the translations actually regard the fact that it's that his body would not be not decompose. And of course, Peter makes an issue of that in Acts and says that obviously David's body did decompose. So in that sense, he was not talking about himself, but rather Jesus Christ. But be that as it may, however you see that, Peter does say that these verses specifically do prophetically refer to Jesus Christ. So that's what the New Testament says in connection with it. So as I say, some people would reject these, except then the New Testament says that they are, so they would reject the New Testament in toto. At any rate, we're down here in verse 5, so we haven't quite gotten there yet. Obviously, I've been studying those other verses, but we left off in verse 5. The Lord is my portion and my the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. And we noted that there is a slight difference between the portion and the cup. And the portion, of course, here has to do with certainly the fact that the Lord is your portion, or the allotment each of us has been given the Lord as a blessing, salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, as we understand it today. And so it's a what we possess at the moment of salvation. So he is our portion with regard to salvation, the portion of my inheritance. The inheritance, of course, would be eternal life and all that comes with that, the involvement in the kingdom as far as ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And then it says, and my cup. The Lord is the subject of both. So the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and the Lord is my cup. We noted that the cup is used as a container, but used metaphorically. We spoke about the fact that Jesus talked about drinking the cup as being his death on the cross, where he would take upon himself the sins of the world. So the cup indicates some type of capacity. In that case, it's the sins of the world being placed in Jesus Christ. With regard to us, Psalm 23 speaks about the fact that our cup runneth over. And the idea there is, as we grow, that we enlarge our cup so that God can fill it with blessings in this life. And, of course, the inheritance that comes in the life to come. So the Lord is also the basis of my cup, that is my capacity. And in fact, if you remember way back, some of you studied the edification complex, and one of the things that we had in terms of that was capacity for love. And so as we get to the top floor, occupation with Christ, the floor just before is to have a capacity for love, to be able to love all men, to love your neighbor as yourself, but also to love your right man or right woman, and to love the Lord God. And so those are capacities that we develop as we grow spiritually, taking in the Word of God. So we looked at that last time, and the idea of the cup. And we ended that, and then we went on to the last part of verse 5, which says, "Thou dost support my lot." It's interesting. We have cup, we have portion, we have inheritance, all different words, and this is still a different word as well. And the lot here, of course, could be translated, "What falls to me by lot." We could say this is kind of like gambling, and so as you cast lots, and you're the winner, and you win the pot, okay, in some type of gambling situation. So a lot is basically what falls to you, we would say, well, by luck, but of course there's no luck with God, and so you have a portion that falls to you. We could say, what is my portion? Well, my portion, I believe, partly is the gift of pastor-teacher. Each of us has been given spiritual gifts. We function in those gifts. We have talents and abilities, spiritual and regular human talents and abilities. And so those are our portion. And of course, we can enhance those by study and preparation. So we have the fact that the cup is expanded here. And it's the idea that the Lord is the one who is upholding our portion, whatever that portion is. In the Old Testament, the portion seems to indicate the land that's promised to Israel, and they're going to, we talk about a house on a lot, and so that word lot, I think, comes from the idea of allotment, and the fact that if you have been given a piece of property, and in the kingdom, of course, the Hebrew people will have the allotted land in Israel much more than they have right now, and it will be parceled out, and that layout, we can go back and take a quick look at it later in Ezekiel, where it talks about exactly how the land is going to be parceled out. I mean, we actually have the boundaries laid out in the book of Ezekiel, and of course, Israel's never had the land in toto, and has never been apportioned as Ezekiel says. So people would say, well, then Ezekiel's just to be taken metaphorically. But that doesn't make sense, because Ezekiel in 40 through 48 is so incredibly detailed in every possible way, in the same way that in the book of Exodus and books of Moses, the tabernacle, the furniture, everything there, including then later the temple, all those things are laid out by God with such specificity, and then suddenly we get to Ezekiel and say, oh, those definitions and directions to lay out the land and the temple, you can't take those literally. And so this is where we would differ with those who say that in the ancient time, things that were fulfilled and instructed, those we take literal. But in the future, we can't take them literally. And of course, many of the church fathers taught that. One of them, of course, Luther, who believed the prophecies related to Christ, but with regard to the second advent and the kingdom and all that, he did not take that in a literal sense. And so some of the ways that the church got off track was through the early church fathers who went in different directions. And, you know, on the one hand, Luther was right in that he was opposed to what was going on in the Roman Catholic Church with indulgences and all the things that were added then. But, of course, that didn't stop the Catholic Church because they kept adding on and on and on beyond that. But even Luther himself maintained some of the things from Catholicism. One of them was the non-literal interpretation of prophecy and the hatred of the Jews. So basically, he believed in replacement theology. And Hitler used Luther's doctrine as a so-called Christian to exterminate the Jews. And so while people say, well, Luther was the great reformer, well, yes and no. On the one hand, yes, he was right about the Catholic Church. On the other hand, no, he didn't go far enough. And in fact, maintained some of the heresy in spite of the fact that he was trying to lead people out, and we consider him a Protestant reformer. Obviously, there were others, Zwingli and Calvin, and those that were also Protestant reformers, but each of those in their own way digressed from some of the standards of faith. And so we see that we have to go back to the text and not depend on the church fathers, as enlightened as some of them were from time to time. But again, it's ultimately what does the text say? And that's always been my emphasis and my thrust. And so this idea here then of the lot is what is apportioned out to each one of us in this life. And of course, for Israel, part of that is literally a physical plot of land. Each tribe will have a portion or a lot. And so it says here in this verse, you, referring to Jehovah, Jehovah shall uphold my lot. Or destiny. Let's see what it says in the New American Standard here. It says lot. One of the texts says destiny. I think I like the word lot a little bit better here. Basically, it means what falls to one by lot. Somebody says, well, we're going to, you could think of inheritance, my brother and I, or any family that, you know, when your parents die, they leave you an inheritance, you know. And let's see, my brother got, I forget what all, he got the silver tea set. So he got the silver and all that. And Judy and I got the china and the crystal. And so, in other words, my lot was the china, which I could care less, but, you know, it's wonderful. We love it. And we carried those things all over wherever we went in suitcases. We had them all wrapped and everything, and finally have them out here now, the crystal. And that was my lot, besides the monies that was left to us. And so, the monies that were left to us. But so, that was our lot. That was our portion. Each of you has probably gone through that. If you've had a relative or a parent die, that you get a certain portion of the inheritance and so forth. And so that's the idea here. And so he upholds our destiny, he upholds our lot, what falls to us by lot, we might say, as an inheritance, especially an inheritance, and in the case of Israel, especially land that is assigned by God. So that's, of course, in mind as we go through the Old Testament. We don't think of the land so much as Christians. We always talk about going to heaven. And we talked about it many times. The Jews don't think about, you say, wouldn't you like to go to heaven? They don't know what that means. I mean, they don't think of going to heaven. We want to go to Jerusalem. We want to live in Jerusalem. And God is going to be our God. We're going to be his people. And we're going to live on the land over and over and over. And we look at a number of passages that Israel is going to live on their own land, which, of course, flies in the face of the replacement theology, which says that God's finished with Israel. Well, then what about all those passages where God's going to live with his people in his land, and Ezekiel lays out exactly how it's going to be. So we have that destiny specific for Israel, and it's assigned by God. And the liberals and the haters and the replacement theologues can say all they want, but eventually Israel's going to have it all. I was listening again today that we have this one political party that suggests that, you know, we've got to have a two-state solution to solve the problem in Israel. I'm going, well, you can have a two-state solution if you want, but eventually it's going to be all Israel's. And so no matter how you divide it or how you try to cut Israel into pieces and reduce the size of it, eventually they're going to have it all. And they'll have to fight for it all through the tribulation. It'll look pretty dismal, but in the millennial kingdom, they're going to get it all. And this is what these people do not understand. They have no concept of the biblical worldview. Their cosmic worldview is simply Israel is bad, they need to be cut off and everything. And we've got it in this country as well. So it's because of a total ignorance of the Word of God. And it's somebody said, well, when did it start? It started in the first century. You know, it started, I mean, Paul fought with his own people over grace. And so then people said, well, the Jews were bad. Well, Paul was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. The apostles were Jewish people. All the churches were Jewish people. They were people who understood who the Messiah was. And so God, you know, he's not mad at the Jew per se. It's because the Hebrew people and the leadership rejected him. But thousands of Hebrew people came to faith. And all the early churches were Hebrew people. That's why up in Galatia, you have, you know, Gentiles, but you also have Jewish believers up there. And so the Jewish people that were legalists and not Christians, or even they were saying they were, they followed Paul around everywhere he went. And they tried to say, well, now Paul talks about this grace thing, but really you have to be circumcised, you have to fulfill all the law. And so they undermined everything that Paul said. And nothing has changed. It's the same today. We don't think about necessarily circumcision, but we have legalism in many other ways within the churches and the idea of taking away from a literal understanding of the Word of God. So this idea of destiny or lot, very, very important here. And we looked at one passage. I just want to go back one time. Actually, we'll go more times than this, but one that you need to probably put in, burn into your mind, and that's Daniel chapter 12, several places. The one we're looking looking at here, we looked at last time, is Daniel 12:13, last verse in the book of Daniel, which speaks about resurrection. It speaks about the second advent. It speaks about David being involved in, Daniel being involved in that. And here we have the verse, Daniel 12:13. But as for you, Daniel, of course, go your way to the end. Now, some would say, end of what? Well, end of days, yes, could be. End of your life, sure, to the end of his life. The end for Israel, of course, is going to be in the tribulation. So that's the end that's really in view. But you could say, well, the end of his life. Then you will enter into rest and rise. Now, rise, I don't know how else you can see that except resurrection. If he rests, the end of his days is his life, then he rests, then he's dead, and then he's going to rise, okay? So any way you slice it, we got resurrection for your allotment or your allotted portion. That's what we have right here in our passage. This is the allotted portion. What's his allotted portion? Well, he's going to be involved in, I suspect, the rulership or some capacity during the millennial kingdom, his allotted portion at the end of the age. The end of the age, of course, for him is the end of the tribulation, remember? Because the church age interrupted the age of Israel. And so there are 7 more years for Israel. So we call that the insertion or the intercalation of the church into history, into the chronology. So Israel went along 483 years. We got 7 more to go to get to 490. And so those 7 years are the tribulation. So when the church came in on Pentecost, then time basically stopped for Israel until the church is completed. The church is completed at the rapture. That's why there has to be a rapture to take the church out. We think the New Testament teaches it clearly, but if you understand the prophecy of Daniel, it's the only thing that really makes sense from a literal approach. At the end of that 7 years, then of course we have the second advent when the Lord comes back. That's when David and Daniel and all the Old Testament saints get a resurrection body at that time, and they will be part of the resurrected saints during the millennium. We're, of course, already resurrected saints at the rapture 7+ years earlier. And so that's what it's talking. So what's his portion? His portion will be featured during the kingdom. What's Daniel going to do? I don't know. Doesn't tell us. It just says his allotted portion at the end of the age. And the end of the age of Israel is not when the church began. The end of the age of Israel is at the end of the tribulation, because the church was kind of inserted, and so there's a temporary interruption in the age of Israel for the duration of the church age. But when we're taken out at the rapture, it reverts back to the age of Israel. And so we'll have then the things, and there'll be temple worship. They're going to establish temple worship again in Israel. All of those things we know, because Antichrist goes into the temple. So there's got to be a temple for him to go into. And he puts a in the Holy of Holies. So there'll be a Holy of Holies. He puts some kind of a statue of himself. You know, we try to figure out what it might be, audio animatronic or whatever, but some kind of a statue that actually will speak. So that makes sense, because they got those at Disneyland. And that will be what he does to defile the temple, similar to Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, back in the days before, Greece was taking over, and so they had the defilement. But there's going to happen again, and at that time, of course, Jesus will return and set up the kingdom, and Daniel will have his allotted portion. So this is a very important thing. Then also, and we'll come back to it, in verse 2 it says, the many, Daniel 12:2, the many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. There's another resurrection. So when people would say there's no resurrection in the Old Testament, you know, go, wait a minute, Daniel chapter 12, how do you read it? Daniel 12:2, Daniel 12:13, there's resurrection. There's other places, but that's pretty clear. Those who are in the dust of the ground, they are going to awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to everlasting disgrace. Well, these would be the people of God. These are the ones who will, and we'll come back and look at that next verse again, because it talks about these who are resurrected will have a glorious afterlife. All right, so that's basically this passage. Now, in terms of the New Testament, we have security in passages dealing with the Holy Spirit. For example, in Ephesians 4:30, you're probably familiar with this passage as soon as we get there. Ephesians chapter 4, 30. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That indicates, that's one of the things we say is for the security of the believer. People say, well, how do you know you're saved? Well, you have eternal life. What about eternal life is temporary? Nothing. And of course, not only do you have eternal life, but you were sealed for the day of redemption. The day of redemption can be shown here as not the day you were born again. This is yet future. And it's the fact that these people in Ephesus are believers. Therefore, they're sealed for the day of redemption, not their being born again, but the redemption of their body. Their soul is redeemed, but their body will be redeemed. And so they are sealed for a future time. And that's when they're going to get that resurrection body. And the same idea in Ephesians chapter 1, 14. Here it talks about the pledge. And so it's hard to jump right in there, but it says here, with regard to the previous verse, in him, Jesus, verse 13 here, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, that is the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, that means that you believe the gospel, you believe that Jesus is the Savior, died on the cross for your sins, you were sealed permanently in him, in Christ Jesus, positional truth. How? With the Holy Spirit of promise. 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. You're going to get it. You're going to have an inheritance. That's it. You know, you may get a different inheritance than I do. We have, just like my brother, he got certain things in the inheritance from the family. I got other things. When Judy's mother passed, her brother got certain things. She got other things. And so, obviously, our inheritance is eternal life. But beyond that, there are other blessings and rewards in eternity. We have the various crowns or victor's wreaths and what they represent. And beyond that, maybe other things. Obviously, rulership is part of that as well. The pledge of our inheritance with a view looking forward to, again, the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So two passages, Ephesians 1:14 and 4:30, and these are what we call security, another way to see eternal life as being permanent. One of the things that is interesting here, when we went to the pastor's prayer breakfast and heard Dr. David Jeremiah, one of his emphases was Colossians 3, 23 and 24. And again, his book, as you know, is Everything You Need. And so one of the passages, of course, Everything You Need is the Word of God and the filling of the Spirit. That's everything you need. And then there are other things that are part of that. And so he used this passage in Colossians chapter 3, 23, says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as unto the Lord rather than for men. I mean, you could make that your life's work right there. You're doing whatever you do for the Lord, not for other people. You know, the child says, why do I have to carry out the garbage? Well, don't do it for me, do it for the Lord. Well, I'm doing it for you, Mom. You know, well, it says here, whatever you do, you carry out the garbage, whatever it is that you do, your job, do it heartily as unto the Lord rather than for men. Verse 24, knowing, that is, you should know that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Now, some people say that's a single reward. I think this is a collective. The reward of the inheritance is the totality of the reward package, including, of course, eternal life and all the other things. Some of the scholars argue about, is that one reward or is that just eternal life? Or, you know, I think it's collective. It's like, you know, sheep. You can have one sheep or a whole 100 sheep. And so a reward is a reward. It can be multifaceted, having many aspects. The reward of your inheritance is not just one thing. It's eternal life, all the blessings that are part of that inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And so, obviously, that was one of the things he emphasized. And that's a great passage for us in terms of, you know, whatever we do. We do it for the Lord. If you don't do it for the Lord, don't do it. If you're just doing it for yourself or just for money or just to make somebody happy, do it for the Lord, and then it will take the appropriate result, make the appropriate result for other things. So, just a great passage there. All right, so that's 6:5. Let's go back now to 6:6. 6:6. This is an interesting one too. When I first read this, it says, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." Now, if you just read that much, you go, what is he talking about? The lines have fallen to me. Now, you might, if you've cheated and read ahead, you probably have an idea what it is. And I've already kind of talked about it up in verse 5. But it says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Now, I see this, and even some of the commentaries agree, that the lines are boundary lines. So you kind of see where I'm going with this. We might put in there, the boundary lines have fallen to me. That means that he has a preview of the boundary lines that God is going to provide for Israel in the future. Now, he doesn't explain it here. Does he really understand Ezekiel yet? Well, Ezekiel hasn't written yet. So, but it says here, the lines, the boundary lines have fallen to me. That is, I have an idea that in the future God is going to set up boundaries for Israel and they will be safe in those places. The boundary lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. And everywhere we see a prophecy of Jerusalem in the future, it's going to be a garden place. It's going to be a show place. It's going to be a beautiful land, the land of Israel, the land of Jerusalem, everything about it. We know that the river that comes out of the temple that goes down from where it will be located in the temple about 25 miles north, according to Ezekiel, of Jerusalem. And it will go down that 25 miles. And all along that, you remember that's where Ezekiel got in the water. First it was up to his ankles, then it got up to his calves, then it got up to his knees, then it got up to his waist. And pretty soon he had to get out. He's going to drown. So it started with a little trickle under the step of the temple, and it went out to the east and then down south all the way down to Jerusalem. And when it got down there, it was a river. And along that river on both sides there are trees, and they were the fruit on those trees every month for the healing of the nations. You go, whoa. And in the so we see that this is a fascinating thing that God has provided for in that future time. And so we see this again, the boundary lines have fallen or been given to me in regard to the future as pleasant places. It's going to be a pleasant place. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. As he looks forward to this, he says, man, that's going to be really neat. My heritage is beautiful to me. And so now that's what it is in the English. I just tried to give you a little preview. The lines, of course, from the Hebrews, measuring lines that refer to portions of land distributed by lot, I think, to Israel. We see this in just as an example, look at Ezekiel 45. We'll come back to it, but just to get a start on this, in Ezekiel, right before Daniel, Ezekiel 45. So we're kind of right in the middle of it here, but just to pull a verse out. In Ezekiel chapter 45, 1 through 8. And we'll just kind of take a quick run through. And when you shall divide by lot the land for inheritance, well, you don't have to go any further right there. Ezekiel 45, and this is in the future. This has never happened. You shall offer an allotment to the Lord, a holy portion of the land. A length shall be in length, 2,500 cubits, and its width shall be 10,000. It shall be holy, and that's not, cubits is not really there. I won't go into the dimensions right now, but at any rate, the dimensions are, we can figure this out, actually draw them out, and Clarence Larkin has laid laid this out. We've shown you this in the past, actually a map of what it's going to look like. So I'm not interested so much right now in the numbers, but the fact that they are numeric. And so it's going to be longer than it is wide, 25,000 wide, 10,000 deep, and it shall be holy within all its boundary round about. Out of this there shall be a holy place, a square round about 500 by 500 and 50 cubits for its open space round about. So it's going to have kind of a courtyard, 500 and around it, 500. So you begin to see, you can actually lay this out as an engineer. I was a draftsman, design engineer draftsman, and so you could take a piece of paper like Clarence Larkin did, and you could draw this whole thing out to scale in Jerusalem. And so, you know, this is a, you take this and make it metaphoric. I can't see that. It shall be a holy portion of the land. It shall be for the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary who come near to minister to the Lord. It'll be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. This has never happened. And the area is 2,500 in length and 10,000 width before the, which shall be for the Levites and so forth. And then you get down to verse 6, and it shall be given, shall give the city possession 5,000 by 25,000 alongside the allotment of the holy portion. Then number 7, and the prince shall have land. Now the question is, who's the prince? Well, elsewhere we see that the prince here is actually David in resurrection body. We'll show you some verses where it actually says that, and here it simply calls him the prince. He's going to have an allotment on either side of the holy allotment and the property of the city adjacent to the holy allotment and the property of the city, on the west side towards the west, on the east side towards the east, and his length comparable to one of the portions, and the west bordering on the east border. And, I mean, it's so incredibly detailed. And unless you saw a picture of this, you go, I don't know what he's talking about here. But the point is that this is going to be, and then verse 8 says, and this shall be the land for a possession in Israel, future. So my princes shall no longer oppress my people, but they shall give rest to all the land in the house of Israel according to their tribes. And then, of course, he goes through, and elsewhere he's going to go through and delineate that. I won't do all that, but I think, see if I can find where he goes through. Yeah, if you go over to chapter 48, we won't read it, but you can read it at your leisure. 48, starting in verse 8, really to the end of Ezekiel. And it says right there at verse 8, and beside the border of Judah, well, let's go all the way back. The tribes, so he gives the tribes, and each of the tribes is going to next to the other. So he goes through verse 2, 3, 4, 5, and beside the border of Judah, from the east side to the west side, shall be an allotment, which shall be set aside, and so forth. And then the sanctuary will be in the middle of it. So we have the various tribes laid out, then the holy portion, then more tribes, and then the princes section, and eventually we get the dimensions down there in verse 30 of the city, and the city and what that's going to look like. If you weren't here when I did that, I can probably, it's in the file box, you can take a look at the allotment of the Abrahamic covenant and how this lays out and the dimensions. We have it all spelled out, and we went through this sometime before many of you came on board. But it's really an exciting thing, and that's what he's talking about. In our passage, all it says basically is the lines have fallen to me. Basically, he had a preview of what all this is going to be. We have the final printout, if you will, in Ezekiel 40 to 48 of what that would be of the inheritance as it lays out. And so we have, this is in Ezekiel 45, 47, and so forth. And let's see, 47. Let's see, yeah, 47 also. You can look at that. We won't go through it all of 47. Now, elsewhere in the Old Testament, in Zechariah, right before the last book in the Bible, you have Malachi, we have Zechariah, and Zechariah is another one. So when we're doing prophecy, we have to look at Daniel and Revelation and Ezekiel and Zechariah. Now, Isaiah has a lot of things, and Jeremiah also, but the ones I just gave you were the critical ones. Ezekiel, particularly 40 through 48 of Ezekiel, and Revelation, of course, the book of Daniel, and Zechariah. Those are the main ones who have the greatest percent of reference to the prophetic future. And in Zechariah chapter 1:16, therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with companions. Wonder who those would be. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. And so basically he's talking about he's going to measure this whole thing out. He's going to lay it out. And where is it laid out? Over there in Ezekiel we see the layout. So Zechariah 1:16. And then in Psalm 78, another reference to this. Psalm 78. The Psalms, you know, they touch on things from time to time. 78 and verse 55. 78:55. Verse 55. So he brought them to the Holy Land, to this hill country which his right hand had gained. And he drove out the nations before them, and he apportioned them for an inheritance by measurement, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in tents. Yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God. Now, that obviously happened when they came into the land the first time, but it's also prophetic of the future when they will come back into the land, and that's what we see in Ezekiel. So this is simply going out and coming back in, and this seems to be an indication when it says here, the hill country which his right hand has gained. That's a prophecy, in my opinion, of the Lord Jesus Christ. How did he gain the land? Well, he gained the land by Christ's victory. Well, this is back in Psalms. We're 1000 BC. This is before Christ comes into human history or anything. And so how did God's right hand gain this land and drive out the nations before them? Well, he's not going to really do that. He gained it at the cross. And he doesn't drive out the nations till the second advent when he begins the millennial kingdom. So this is very much a prophetic passage, just kind of tucked away over here in the middle of a psalm somewhere. And probably we'll see this in our messianic psalms if we get that far. So that's what we have here. They've fallen to me. Now to me is who? Well, this is David. And the question is, what's the big deal about David, and why does he need to have the instructions on the millennial land and all of that? Why? Well, because he's going to be the prince that's mentioned later on. And so if you go to Jeremiah, and this is a fabulous study, in my opinion, hope that you think it is too. We've done it before, but I don't mind going here because people have no idea of this. The average Christian has no clue of these things. When you speak of these things, the average Christian, they go, huh? Huh? Where'd you get that? And here's where I'm getting it. And so Jeremiah 23:5-8. 23:5-8. Starting in verse 4, I shall also raise up my shepherd over them, and they will and they will tend them, my shepherds, plural, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Who will be the shepherds? Well, I think these are going to be the rulers in the millennium, perhaps us. We might be included as shepherds here. I throw that out. I can't prove it or anything, but, and it says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch. Well, that's obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. This is in the millennium. It's got to be. in his days Judah will be saved, not only born again but delivered in the millennial kingdom. That's when they get in, they're delivered during the 144,000 and their converts get into the millennium. Judah will be saved. In fact, Paul says in Romans, all Israel will be saved. That comes out of Joel. Here it is again. Israel will dwell securely. Are they dwelling securely? They never have. They have never dwelt securely. The only time they dwell securely is in the future millennial kingdom. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So there it is. And that's an introduction that David, of course, is going to have in his line, this branch. But we go to Zechariah, let's see, Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, 9 through 11. And the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be unique, the unique one, and his name will be one or unique. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate. And of course, then we have some things that are indicated here. And the people, then people will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. And so we have this whole idea, God is the king over all of them. But then we get into Ezekiel, and that's where I want to go for David now. We know Jesus is going to reign. And Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel 37, 21. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take some of the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. We can say, well, that's happening now. Yeah, but this is yet future. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel. Part of that's already fulfilled. And one king will be a king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations. That is, of course, the southern kingdom Judah and the northern kingdom Ephraim, called by other names, but basically those names. Those are the two sticks in Ezekiel that he speaks about, the two sticks. Here it is right here. There'll no longer be two nations. They will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. And that's not Europe and the Americas or any other such thing, or, you know, that the Mormons teach. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or detestable things, and or with any of their transgression, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, and my servant David. Now, David is not Jesus Christ. The king ruling over the earth is Jesus Christ. But it says, my servant David will be king over them. So some people say, no, this is Jesus. It really is a metaphor for Jesus. Could be. But David's going to get a resurrection body. Daniel gets a resurrection body. They're going to live in the millennium. So why would not David? And most of the fundamental scholars that I consult believe this is literally David. For example, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, as an example. He will be king, and he will, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons, forever. Well, Israel doesn't have any future. I think so. I think they do. And David, my servant, shall be king of kings forever. No. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. Jesus isn't the prince. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Jesus rules the entire earth during the millennium. But in terms of rulership, those who have resurrection body as part of the reward, such as we noted, we reign with Christ. This one's spoken for. So I can't rule over Jerusalem. That's already going to be, it's already spoken here. David's got that job. He is the ruler over Jerusalem. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them, and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. That's, of course, what he says in Ezekiel 48. I'm in Ezekiel 37, 27. My dwelling place also will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations will know. Now, there has to be nations, so that's in the millennium. Otherwise, if we're in the eternal state, nations would be meaningless. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. That's just such a powerful passage. I can hardly, go anywhere else. Now, in Ezekiel earlier, 34, Ezekiel 34, 23. Another reference. Verse 23, then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and so forth and shower them with blessings. Verse 26. So we have this in Ezekiel 23 down through 26. And then look at this one. Jeremiah 30. I know this is a separate study, but I never get tired of this because this is, we're talking about the reality of the future. Not science fiction here. Jeremiah 30, verse 9. One verse. We'll get a run-up in verse 8. And it shall come about in that day, it says that day, what day? Well, that's the millennium, that's the, that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break the yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers shall no longer make them their slaves. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. The Lord their God, they serve, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. And so there it is. And that's another great passage. Hosea 3:5. Hosea 3. After the book of Daniel, Hosea 3:5. So it's not just in one place. We have it in Jeremiah, we have it in Ezekiel, we have it in Hosea, and so here it is. Afterwards, in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 5 of Hosea, afterwards, well, let's go back one verse. Just, for the sons of Israel will return for many days without king or prince. Kind of like they are now, you know, they've got, you know, without sacrifice or sacred pillar. Yeah, well, we don't have a sacrifice or a sacred pillar. Mm-hmm. Without ephod or household idols. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Now, David, you know, we were studying about David. And when the time Hosea writes, you know, David's dead. David their king. So that's why people say, well, David, that's a reference to Jesus Christ. Well, why wouldn't it just say the Messiah? Why couldn't it just say the Messiah will be their king? You know, the arm, the branch of God. He uses arm many places. My arm will do this. The branch out of the line of David. He could use any number of words, but he uses David. So people say that must be Jesus. It could be, but we're going to show you, I think, a little bit later why it can't be. Let's see if I can find that one. I know. See. Oh, here it is. Yeah, here I'll find. At any rate, so David, here's one that shows that this David is not the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the lock pin, most important one. Listen to this. Ezekiel 45. Ezekiel 45. Right before Daniel, Ezekiel 45, So it's all in Ezekiel. I don't want to do eight chapters tonight because we're already just about out of time here. So Ezekiel 45, 16 to 18. Now this is in part of the allotment and so forth. And then he takes a break and talks about offerings. And so he's talking about offerings. And starting in verse 16, we read this. And it shall be... the prince's part, the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the drink offering at the feast, the new moon, and on the Sabbaths. Oh, we're going to have Sabbaths again. Well, that ain't the church age. We only have a Sabbath rest, which is perpetual. They're going to have a Sabbath day again, because that was for Israel, and Israel is continuing in the tribulation. But in the millennium, there'll be Sabbaths again. So those who want to be Sabbath keepers, hang on. It's coming back in the tribulation, and if they don't get saved, they're going to be having a trib, and there will be Sabbaths in the millennium that will be taken into account. Not just Saturday Sabbath, but all the Sabbaths, new moons, and on Sabbaths. And there are more Sabbaths than just the Saturday Sabbath, which is interesting. At all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel, he shall provide the sin offering. Now, wait a minute. Wasn't it, we just talking about the prince? If the prince is David, like he was in the other passages, then this is the prince, and the prince offers a sacrifice. Do you see Jesus Christ offering a sacrifice to himself? Doesn't make any sense. He is the king, he is the king of kings, but the prince, who is the head over Jerusalem, in resurrection body, he is going to be responsible. It says right here, he shall provide the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering to make atonement for the house of Israel. Even if it's just memorial, I don't think Jesus would do that. I think it has to be David in this case. So that's 18 says, thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary and so forth. And so we have the fact that David is offering a sacrifice here as the prince. And so I say that to me, proof positive that David is going to have resurrection body and be the prince, while Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. David will be ruler over Jerusalem proper, and he will officiate, which he could not do, by the way, in the old days, because only the priest could do it. But now, as the prince in the millennium, he will. Why? Because it's memorial. It's a memorial. And again, the scholars argue about, well, what does it mean, a memorial? Why are we going to do it? I don't know. But David is going to do that in the millennium, and he can do it even though he's not a priest, because this is the millennium, and he can offer those. It says right here, he offers all of these up for the atonement for the house of Israel. You say, well, how can that be? Well, it must be Jesus. Jesus wouldn't offer a sacrifice to himself, so it has to be someone else. But David, he's not in the Levitical priesthood, so this is different. This has never happened. And so that's why people have difficulty with these passages, because they don't fit anything historical. They have to be prophetic. And if they're not literal, then why do we have all these chapters, 40 to 48, if they're not really literal? Why do we have all those measurements? And this is why nobody ever teaches these things, because it's tedious. But the point is that it's the reality of the future. People want to know what the future is. It's right here in front of you. 40 through 48, those chapters are the future. Now, there's a tribulation coming. That's not for us. When we do not pass go, we don't collect $200, the rapture comes, we're with the Lord, at the end of that we come back, he sets up the kingdom, and this is going to be our future. And I never see a movie about it, I never hear anything taught about it, except right here, and a few of us that are the cuckoos that teach the Bible. All right, so then we have here the pleasant place. The pleasant place, I got one passage in Jeremiah 3:19 talks about the pleasant place, and I think it's the future. Let's see, I'll just go over there real quick. We'll have to shut it down here. So Jeremiah 3:19 was the only one I found. 3:19. Now I know, because this section here talks about, look at verse 17, Jeremiah 3:17. At that time, sound familiar? Millennial kingdom. At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. They ever called that Jerusalem the throne of the Lord? No. in the future, it has many names. Jerusalem has many names. And, of course, one of the names is the throne of the Lord. And all the nations will be gathered to it. Well, the only thing we know about is Armageddon, and they're not coming to worship. They're coming to wipe Israel out. This must be some other time. They're gathered to it for the name of the Lord in Jerusalem. Nor shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. Collective. In those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel. No divided kingdom. That didn't happen. That's happening now. But not everybody's coming to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. That's got to be future. And they will come together from the land of the north and the land that I give to the land that I gave to your fathers as an inheritance. Now I wanted 19. Here it is. Then I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land. The most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from following me. Now in our passage it says, indeed, inheritance, beautiful. And before that it says, the boundary lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Right here in Jeremiah 3:19 it says, it's going to be a pleasant place, a beautiful inheritance among the nations. And of course our next verse is, our next part of it, the last part of this verse, indeed, an inheritance beautiful. There are no verbs in here, and so we could say, indeed, an inheritance is beautiful, or indeed, his inheritance will be beautiful. But it doesn't say that, it just says, indeed, inheritance beautiful. It has three words in the Hebrew, and the inheritance or heritage is this land. They will live on their own soil. We're going to come back and look at a couple more passages. We've seen some already, but I have a few more that talks about that. And they are important because people who believe Israel has no future, Israel has been replaced by the church, they are going to live on their own soil in the future. All of the Hebrews, of course, they're going to become believers in their Messiah at that time during the tribulation, or they won't get into the kingdom, and then they will have many generations of children for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Can you imagine that? And so that is going to be a whole different history during that 1,000 years than anything we've seen up to this point. So when we look around at the discouragement and the hatefulness and the anti-Semitism and the replacement theology being taught in churches, you have to look beyond, as Dorothy would say, over the rainbow. You have to look beyond to the future. God is going to, he's going to work this all out. And we just have to stay tough through this time. We are here in this time. David in his time. Daniel in his time. You have to live in the time that you have and do with what God has given you as your allotment in time for your allotted inheritance in the future. And so we work through it moment by moment and day by day. It's a struggle sometimes, but they had the same tools. They had an understanding of who God was. They had prayer. Now we have an extra asset. We have the filling in the Holy Spirit. We've got all these tools just like Jesus used when he was here. He couldn't do things on his own. He said, I do these things by the Father. He submitted to the Father in everything like we. Yes, he was God, but in his humanity, he lived through the filling of the Spirit as we do, and he prayed to the Father just as we do. So he said, you can do it. I did it. You can do it. These are the tools. And we have those tools. And to quote David Jeremiah, we have everything we need. We have everything we need. It's just we don't access them all the time. Well, we'll come back and pick it up and look at Israel in the land next time. And we got actually a verse. We got through verse 6. But those are some important things. It'll go a little faster as we move on from there. Father? Again, thank you for these incredible passages. As we look into the future, it's kind of exciting to us, and those of us who have studied it and understand these things, we're anxious to get there, and yet you've given us work to do. And I know that Paul, when he came into your presence, and he didn't want to come back, but you sent him back because he had to write those epistles for us that we call the New Testament epistles of Paul. And he had to do that work, Father, and I'm sure he would have just said, can I just stay here? Can somebody else do that? And the Lord says, no, you got to go back and do it. And that's kind of where we are. We'd like to just be with you, Lord, and move right on into that future. And yet you've got work for us. And we pray that you'd give us the encouragement that we need, and that we would access all the tools, because you've given us everything we need. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.